If you would turn with me in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1, we are continuing on in our study of this epistle, and we are very quickly, depending upon how you define the word quickly, drawing to the end of chapter 1. And we are in the midst of Paul's first prayer on the behalf of the Ephesians. And last week we introduced some of the motivation behind Paul's prayer, and we now arrive at really the heart, the meat of Paul's prayer. And we're going to begin reading in verse 15 and read through the end of the chapter. Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 15. For this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus which exists among you, and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Our focus this morning is going to be on verse 18, looking at the twofold intercession of Paul, praying that they would come to know the hope of his calling and the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. And as we begin to look at really the heart and soul of this prayer on behalf of the Ephesians, we ask ourselves the question, what is Paul after here? Why has Paul gone through this list of things associated with the gospel and now entered into praying some of those very same things? Why the repetition? Why the fundamentals of the faith? And the reason for that is because Paul knew how much and how desperately they needed to know these things. That they, in their circumstances, very much like the circumstance of every New Testament church, how easily we move on and lose sight of these fundamentals of the faith that are not just the foundation of the Christian life, but are the Christian life. Paul, at the very beginning of our text, prays that the eyes of the hearts of his readers would be enlightened. And the word heart is very important for us to understand and to know what it's meaning and what it's not meaning. In our culture, the heart is the seat of affection and emotion. Not true in the Greek, Roman, Hebrew culture. The heart in that culture was the seat of understanding, of the mind, the place where the will is located. And in the Greek, it's the word cardia, which is where we get our word cardiac and the variants of that. The word that they used for the seat of emotions is splanchnon, and it literally means the bowels, the intestines. So it's very different, and that should be something on our minds and hearts when we're reading through, especially the New Testament, and the word heart keeps coming up. And you'll see the affections, that splanchnon as well. But the heart is the place in which we are rational and where we have knowledge and wisdom. It's where we process through things and come to conclusions. And it's very different than the place of emotions and feelings. And the reason why understanding that word is so important is that it opens up one of the reasons why Paul is not just writing these things to them, but praying for them on their behalf. It's because Paul recognized that one of the problems the Ephesians had was a problem that the Corinthians had. Turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 11 through 13. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 11. And this is Paul speaking not just of himself and those who are in ministry with him, saying, "Our mouth has spoken freely to you, O Corinthians. Our heart is opened wide. You are not restrained by us, but you are restrained in your own affections. Now, in a like exchange, I speak as to children, open wide to us also." What is Paul saying there? What he's saying there has an important implication on our text in Ephesians 1. He's saying that Paul and those who went with him to Corinth came to them, proclaiming to them the truth of Scripture, God's truth. From their mind, how they understood it, and they presented it to them, and they appealed to them with that. But the passage there says that the Corinthians were not restrained by them, but that they were restrained in their affections. That word affection is that word splanchnon, the seat of feelings and emotions. The problem that the Corinthians had, the problem the Ephesians had, and a problem that we today have, is that we allow ourselves to be controlled and governed by our feelings instead of by the truth of God's word. Now, I'm not saying that feelings and emotions are bad or evil or sinful. They can be, but they need to have their rightful place. Paul knew that the Ephesians had and the Corinthians had allowed their feelings and emotions about their circumstances, their performance, their past, and their future to influence how they live the Christian life. And Paul's desire for them is that they not be led by their feelings or their emotions, but that they be led by God's truth, which he spoke to them from his heart, the place where he understood the truth and dispensed to them the wisdom of the truth of God's word. He wanted them to be governed by truth, to be led and directed by their truth rather than by their feelings, because feelings can be very deceptive. How often do we have a day where we feel like things are going terrible and we're concerned about this, concerned about that, and our feelings and emotions are causing us to interpret our circumstances and our situation, if not our life, in a lens that leads us to conclusions that are directly contrary to the Word of God and contrary to who God is himself. This is the problem that the Ephesians were having. And that's why Paul, at the very beginning of the epistle, has been recounting to them the rational wisdom and truth surrounding the gospel. And the reason why he did that is because he knew they were being led by their emotions, just like the Corinthians were. He wanted their feelings and emotions to come under subordination to the truth of the Word of God. He wanted them to impress upon their minds these fundamental gospel truths so that their feelings and emotions would be responsive to, controlled by, directed by the truth of the Word of God. Knowing that if the feelings and emotions weren't, then the feelings and emotions were defining to them what was true. And so often, those feelings and emotions declare what is true, and it's not actually true. How often do you find yourself there in the midst of feeling something, you're believing something in the midst of your feelings and emotions, and you arrive at a conclusion that when you stop and think about it, you're like, that's not what the Word of God says. How often do we believe lies about God, lies about our circumstances, lies about who we are in the midst of what we're thinking and feeling at the time? We live in a feelings-driven world. If it feels good, do it. But the Word of God teaches something different. We are to be governed by our hearts, not by our emotions. Hearts meaning the truth of the Word of God that we know. Paul recognized that God's truth, the gospel, was the much-needed antidote to the problem that the Ephesians and the Corinthians were having. We need this same antidote, do we not? We need to be governed by the Word of God rather than by our feelings. So that's one of the main thrusts of our text. We must understand that in order to begin to wrap our minds around why Paul is praying that the eyes of their heart would be enlightened. He wants the truth to be upon their minds and hearts so that they're governed by that, not by their feelings and emotions. In addition to that, Paul also desired that the Ephesian believers would recognize both the reality and the implication of their identity in Christ. Is it not true that our feelings and emotions oftentimes transform our thinking about our identity? How often do we sin in a way that is for us a remaining sin struggle, and we turn around and start beating ourselves up and wrestling and grieving over the fact we've sinned this way again? How in the world can God love me? And we find ourselves in a place where we are far from the grace of the gospel and our son and daughter relationship with God the Father, and feeling like we're back to, you know, being before the judge in the courtroom, when that's far from the truth. John MacArthur writes, "Until we comprehend who we truly are in Jesus Christ, it is impossible to live an obedient and fulfilling life. Only when we know who we really are can we live like we are. Only when we come to understand how our lives are anchored in eternity can we have the right perspective and motivation for living in time. Only when we come to understand our heavenly citizenship can we live obedient and productive lives as godly citizens on earth." We live in a world where identity is a really big deal. We are influenced by that. The culture in ways controls our thinking. Scripture teaches us not to be conformed to the ways of the world, letting our feelings and emotions control how we're feeling about who we are and our identity. In fact, Scripture says to be transformed by the renewing of your mind, a renewing that happens through reading the Scriptures, through being reminded of these same gospel truths that Paul has been impressing upon them. Paul knew they needed their identity fixed in the substance of the gospel. And the same is true for us today. We need nothing else to define our identity other than what God says in His Word. Paul wanted them to find their identity in the spiritual blessings that he's recounted, spiritual blessings that are the sum and substance of the gospel. We've talked about how what Paul has presented here is not an exhaustive list of all the blessings, but really the mountain peaks, the most important parts, and that there's far more involved in this than just what he's recounted. But thinking back upon the many sermons we've had, the many different times we've looked at these spiritual blessings, and the glory and the wonder and the splendor of them should refocus our hearts upon who we really are in Christ, rather than letting the world or our feelings define us. James Montgomery Boyce, in his commentary on this passage, writes that the worth of a person is determined not by his or her background. We are all only sinners saved by grace, but by where we are going. The identity and worth of a person being controlled by the world is fundamentally focused on performance, is it not? Or who you choose to be or want to be. But Scripture teaches that the worth and identity of a person is not in any way summed up by any of the things that the world uses to define our worth and identity. Instead, the gospel defines our worth and identity. The gospel defines our past, our present, and our future. That's why Paul, in other places, talks about how in the past believers were this and that and listing off sins. And he says, but such were some of you. That's not who you are now. Your present and future are different. They're not summed up in those things anymore. So many Christians today live their lives allowing their feelings and emotions about the past and the present, their performance, to determine their motivation, their purpose, their value, and their identity. God did not create us and recreate us in Christ to live that way. He has regenerated us for himself so that we would live to the glory of God. That includes believing, knowing the truths of God's word and living out those things, but also in the realm of feelings and emotions. God created us to feel. But he created us to feel to his honor and glory, which is founded upon, controlled by, the truth of God's word. Therefore, if we are one who struggles with feelings and emotions, controlling how we're feeling about our present circumstances, determining our value and identity today that constantly is changing based upon our feelings, if that's you, then you need to look yourself in the face and see that you have allowed feelings to usurp the place of God's truth in your life. You may not be someone who's controlled by your feelings 24/7, but it happens in your life. God has saved you so that you would live and feel consistently to his honor and glory, that his truth would influence and impact every area of your life. So emotions and feelings are not bad. They're not wrong. They're not evil. Contrary to some systems of philosophy in the past that have said only rational truth is good, feelings are evil. It's not true. God created us to feel, but he created us to feel in a way that is directed, controlled by the truth of God's word. When we look at the person of Jesus Christ, we see one who is God and man, who had feelings and emotions, but yet he never sinned. And that it is possible to live as a human being, knowing the truth of God's word, and also being a human being who has emotions, because we all do, but to do so and live in such a way that we do not sin in the midst of our feelings and emotions. And that Christ is that example to us. But I think if we look at our hearts, all of us can see the areas where we come up short and allowing the truth of God's word, the truths of the gospel, to define who we are and who we will be. May God help us in making progress towards letting the word of God and the gospel control every single area of our being, every moment of our being. Paul also recognized that the remaining sin in our hearts is only properly dealt with if the heart, how we understand truth, if that is rightly engaged in gaining all of the benefits that are there to be gleaned from the spiritual blessings he's recounted. William Hendrickson writes, Paul knows that the best way to drive away the old sinful tendencies is no longer to concentrate on them, but rather on the blessings of salvation. In other words, the best way to live and the best way to put remaining sin to death is by focusing the heart upon our identity and our value that we see in the gospel and in God's truth, and then living out the implications of those things. If you struggle with remaining sin, that's all of you and me. We need these reminders. We sin because we do not understand these things rightly. We do not live out the implications of them rightly. We need these truths. So Paul begins verse 18, praying and imploring God that the eyes of their hearts would be opened. That word enlighten means to light up, to illumine, to bring to light, to make evident, to reveal. And what this word enlighten is getting at is the work of illumination, which we know in Scripture is one of the important works of the Spirit. In the confession, we read this morning about how the work of illumination began at the point of conversion, where he illuminated our hearts and began to reverse the spiritual blindness that we had in our lost state. Began at conversion and then continues on throughout our Christian life. Now, if you're like me, I don't have great vision. That's why I'm wearing these glasses. I can't see everything. In fact, if I don't have my glasses on, I can't see much. But spiritually speaking, before God came and regenerated my heart like he did yours, you could not see anything. Because the Word of God is spiritual. And only that which is spiritual can appraise spiritual things. So when God came, he opened your eyes to see. But God did not open your eyes fully and completely in every way at the point of conversion, which is why you're here this morning, hearing the Word of God preached to you. Because what remains are blind spots in the midst of your spiritual vision. So what Paul is praying for here is the progressive, continual work of the Spirit opening our eyes to see and understand, illuminating that which he has already revealed in his word. John Gill writes, "The apostle here prays for greater illuminations, for more spiritual light, that the eyes of their understanding might be more and more enlightened." Paul's prayer for these Ephesians is a prayer that we desperately need to pray and to pray for others, lest we think we have it all figured out. Do you understand the Word of God perfectly and thoroughly? Do you think you see all the remaining sin in your heart? The answer to any of those questions is yes, you are deceived. You haven't even begun to understand the tip of the iceberg of the truth of God's Word. I guarantee you, you do not see yourself fully and completely as God sees you. If God was to open your eyes to see yourself as you really are, the remaining sin that's there that you don't even know about, you would be absolutely terrified at how unholy you are. And it's actually God's kindness that he doesn't open our eyes immediately, but that through our Christian life and the Spirit's work of illumination through the Word of God, he helps us to begin to see things in ourselves that we hadn't seen before. He uses the Scriptures. He uses other people bringing the Scriptures to us, but primarily it's the Spirit's work. We can read the truth, but unless our eyes are opened by the Spirit to see and understand, we will not understand. That's why we pray for the Spirit's help and blessing upon the preaching of the Word. That's why we ought to pray for the Spirit's help every time we sit down to read the Scriptures, lest we think that we are enough and fully capable of discerning everything in the Scriptures by ourselves, which is foolish. We need the Spirit's work. We need the illuminating work that he can do. So I ask you this morning, do you recognize in yourself your great need for growth and spiritual wisdom in the things of the Word of God? Do you see your great need? Or do you feel like, I feel like I'm doing okay? It's so easy for us to get complacent. Talked in the past about how our Christian life is a pursuit of knowing God and how readily we reach a point where I know enough. I know enough to get through the Christian life. I don't think I need to really apply myself as diligently as I once did because I think I understand it all. The foolishness of that kind of thinking is a reflection of you thinking that God is just like you. God is an infinite being. You cannot fully understand him in a lifetime. Scriptures are a revelation of God, but God being infinite means the Scriptures are only a small display with a lot of information about who God is that can help us as we are personally engaging in relationship and communion with him. But we desperately need to grow in our knowledge of God. We need to grow in our understanding of the spiritual truths, the spiritual blessings that Paul has recounted here. Many people see their need. Some don't do anything about it. Some people start looking in every direction to find out, where can I gain more wisdom? Few recognize their need and look to the scriptures alone to find that need satisfied. John Eadie writes, "The Bible is his gift, and it is only when prayerful study of the Bible is blessed by spiritual influence that wisdom is acquired. Solemn invocation of the Holy Spirit must precede, and his presence accompany all faithful interpretation of the Word of God." Those who do not see their need to examine their hearts. Those of you who have allowed yourselves to get lazy and complacent, examine your hearts. There are many who live much of their Christian life in a safe, comfortable place, sat down along the pathway. And Paul is exhorting you this morning to get up and advance. We live in a world of evangelicalism that is comfortable with shallowness, complacent thinking, not really concerned about going deeper than the surface. That's a reflection of a wrong view of God and even a wrong view of themselves. Is any here this morning who find yourself in that category of complacency? You need to get up and get yourself into the scriptures. Repent of your laziness, wasting time, and recognize afresh your great need. May there be none today who walk away from this message having seen their need and recognized it and do nothing about it. Paul recognized the Ephesians' weakness and tendency, which is why he was praying for them, praying continually for them in these things, knowing how desperately they need these things. And he prays for them in two ways. First, he prays that they will know what is the hope of his calling. The hope of his calling. Now, we've talked about the call of God in the past, that there are really two different calls, the general external call, and then the effectual internal call. And Paul here is speaking of that internal, effectual call of God through the Spirit. When the gospel is preached, the Spirit goes forth and calls irresistibly one to faith in Christ. Now, this is obviously something that is past tense. This has happened in the past for the believers here, and is true of us. But things that are past tense still have important present and future realities. And Paul is praying that in the enlightenment of the eyes of their heart, they will know more fully the hope that is summed up in their calling. So the calling initially is a past blessing, but yet it's something that's future. Paul and Peter and the writer to the Hebrews summarize this purpose of the call of God. In Colossians, believers have been called to peace. 1 Peter 3, to blessing. 1 Peter 5, to eternal glory. And then Philippians 3 and Hebrews 3, call to heavenly things. So you see the trajectory of the calling being for some things experienced now, but so much of it is looking further and farther off into the future. Heavenly things, eternal glory, heavenly things. Past work with great future implications. Paul says he wants them to understand more rightly the hope of this calling, a hope that instills trust, confidence, and assurance in spiritual things. This hope is a certain anticipation of future things, a welcoming them from afar. James Montgomery Boyce writes, "We generally hope for uncertain things." He's speaking of the things in our life. We're hoping for things to happen that we have no clue if it's going to happen. So he says, "We generally hope for uncertain things." In the Bible, this word is used of that which is certain because it is grounded on what God has done for us in the work of Christ. We focus our minds and hearts so easily on earthly hope that we don't even know the certainty of it coming to pass. But yet in spiritual things, we have a hope that is certain, sure. You can bank your life on it. One commentator writes that this hope is firmly grounded in God's infallible promises. It is the soul's anchor, moored to the very throne of God, hence the very heart of Christ. Do you live your Christian life with that hope in light of the calling of God in the past? Do you live with that great hope upon your mind and heart all the time? I feel that so often in our lives, we're focused on lesser hopes, uncertain hopes, earthly things. We've talked in the past about what this hope is really all about, and that leads us into the second reality of what he's praying for. He prays that the eyes of their heart would be enlightened so that they would know the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Now, there's a lot of debate about this particular phrase, if it's speaking of believers being the inheritance of God or God bestowing an inheritance upon believers. I believe that the latter is the proper way to understand this. The context, I think, is very clear that God has been talking about the spiritual blessings he's bestowed on us. And then if you turn over to Colossians chapter 1, there's a parallel passage that sheds a lot of light. Colossians chapter 1, verse 9 through 12. Paul writes to the Colossians, "For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness, patience, and joyously giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light." Reading that, can you see all the parallels between Ephesians 1 that we've already looked at, what we're talking about today, and then what we'll be looking at in a future sermon about verse 19. But for now, understand that the inheritance that's being spoken of here is an inheritance that is God's given to us. It's an external inheritance that he bestows upon us. And Paul uses two words to describe this inheritance. He uses first the word riches. Riches. It's a rich inheritance. Many of us have known people that have received an inheritance from someone that is related to them that's passed on. Some of us may have received an inheritance in the past. And we know that an inheritance is money or property or something of value that's passed down to us, and it's legal, and when it's given to us, it's ours. And sometimes inheritances can be very lucrative, but not all are. And the inheritance that's being spoken of here is not like these earthly, temporal inheritances, temporary, and that, you know, they don't ever increase unless you invest it. But The inheritance spoken of here is a rich inheritance. And that word rich should engage our minds in understanding that this inheritance, when compared to any other inheritance, in human terms, is there's no comparison. In fact, if you were to take every single inheritance the world has ever known or ever will see, put it all together and compare it to the inheritance that Paul is speaking of here, that's the future hope of believers, that hope will outweigh them all. It's not even a comparison. This inheritance is also called glorious in our text. Glory of his inheritance. Many of us in our lives live and see in our culture this glorying of men, people of reputation, people of position, people of wealth. And so often we see this glorying of men and accomplishments and athletes, and we see in that the pitiful lowliness of the glory of men. Because all it takes is for that person to do one thing that's wrong, especially in our culture, and they're no longer receiving any glory but criticism. All it takes for an athlete is to go from being really good to being really bad, and that can happen overnight. They're no longer receiving the glory they once were. But the glory of this inheritance, again, that inheritance that's like no other, far richer, far more vast, an inheritance that has us as being co-heirs with Christ, having promise and hope that what Christ receives will be ours too. That's the riches of that inheritance. But this is an inheritance that is glorious. One glimpse of the glory of this inheritance transports our souls from this world into heavenly places. If we were but to have a fraction of a glimpse at a fraction of all that the glory of this inheritance is going to contain, we'd want to go right away. The inheritances of men are trivial and puny trifles, last but a moment in comparison to this rich of riches, eternal, glorious inheritance that awaits the saints. Things that no mind and heart of man has conceived or fathomed. Are our minds and hearts fixed upon these things? Do we live our lives with those things defining our identity, our value, our worth, our purpose? Paul knew his audience wasn't living in light of those things. Wasn't living in light of those things consistently. And I am certain that if all of us were to look at our own hearts clearly, honestly, we would see how incredibly inconsistent we are too. How easy it is to wake up in the morning and to focus on what's before us in our lives, and we give no thought to how our glorious, rich inheritance defines who we are that day, defines how we should live and our motivation for doing all things. If only we would fix our minds and hearts upon those things at the beginning of every day. Find it easier to do that on the Lord's Day. We come, and some of the first things we hear are the truths that are comprised, that reflect the gospel and reestablish in our thinking our identity, our value, our worth, and our purpose. But how quickly we wake up Monday morning and our minds are completely focused on very earthly things, thinking that we can live that way and be just fine. God did not save you to live that way. Paul knew that. The scriptures clearly teach that that is not the Christian life. God has saved us to have our minds and hearts fixed upon eternity so we can walk and live in a way that pleases him. And that is for our good. Oh, that we might put behind us these trivial, temporary things of this world and behold afresh these great spiritual truths, the fundamentals of the faith, the gospel, and live out a right understanding of them. Proper implications consistently. John Calvin comments upon this text, saying, "We never form adequate conceptions of the treasure revealed to us in the gospel. Or if we do, we cannot persuade ourselves that it's possible for us to do so, because we perceive nothing in us that corresponds to it, but everything the reverse." What he's getting at there is how often we live our lives with wrong conceptions of the gospel because we're looking at it from our perspective, who we are, how we're feeling about ourselves, our performance that day. And that's putting the cart in front of the horse. We start our day grounded in the gospel. Once again, preaching it to our hearts like we need it every single day, because we do. And letting that define who we are that day, our value, our worth, and then our purpose, our motivation for living. So that in preaching the gospel to our hearts, we would find ourselves not controlled by our feelings or emotions, not controlled by our culture, but we would be transformed by, again, that daily renewing of our minds in the truths of the gospel. May God help us in these things. We desperately, every single day, need the gospel, lest we live with a wrong view of God, a wrong view of ourselves. We're so focused on performance, are we not? We look at that and examine how we feel like we're doing that day so closely, and we spend very little time looking at the performance of Jesus Christ on the cross and all that is ours. If we lived knowing that we are not defined by our past sin not being who we are today, if we lived our lives focused upon the fact that we have a future inheritance and that our focus is not on the trivial things of this world, imagine how we would live. We would live lives filled with joy and hope and purpose. Getting our eyes off of these earthly things and fixing them upon eternal things. I fear so often we're like the Apostle Peter, getting out of the boat, eyes fixed upon Christ to start the week. And by the time we take a few steps into the week, our eyes are once again down at our feet and we find ourselves sinking beneath the waves of our circumstances. But all we have to do is keep looking at Christ. Once again, refreshing our minds and hearts in the things that are of most importance. We need to know who we are, what we are, and what we should be about. Only in the gospel. And this morning, if you are one who sees yourself really struggling to keep your mind and heart fixed upon gospel truths, then you need to have more of the scriptures in your day. However you need to do that, whether it be making sure you're reading the Bible in the morning, spending some time thinking about it and meditating upon it, do that. If you need to have index card reminders throughout your house of the gospel and your identity and value and worth, do that. If you need to take some time at lunchtime to once again recenter your mind upon who you are and remove these misconceptions of who you are not, then do that. If you feel like you need to do it every hour, do it. God has saved us and is working in us that we might live in a way that reflects our recognition of who we are and what we are and what our purpose is. Maybe we'd be willing to do anything to constantly bring our eyes back, to lift our eyes up from our feet. When we feel like we're drowning in the midst of our day, when we feel like our emotions are taking us into areas that we're like, where in the world? I don't even know what's going on. That's a symptom. That's a clue. You need to be recentered on the gospel. Don't wait. Don't tarry. Go do it right away. If there are any here this morning and hearing this, And you don't really see the importance of this. You don't really see what the big deal is with having the gospel pressed upon your mind and heart. That kind of thinking reveals a heart that is looking at things completely upside down. You depend upon yourself too much, thinking that you are able to do just fine. And the reason why you struggle and feel discouraged and find yourself believing lies is because you are acting like you don't need God in your life. This is something I've noticed in my own heart. I so often center my mind upon the gospel, and then throughout the day I'm finding myself worrying about things, anxious about things. And those things are symptoms of my heart no longer being centered on the gospel, and that I'm focused on myself and my kingdom. So this morning, if there are those who are wrestling with those things or don't really see the need, may God open your eyes to see your great need. If you're a believer, may the message you've heard this morning weigh upon your heart until you recognize how desperately you need the gospel every single day. If you're not a believer, everything that I've talked about means nothing to you and doesn't mean anything to you because you've never tasted of these spiritual blessings. You can't live a life in any way of what we've been talking about unless you have looked to the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. Many in this world that live their lives thinking, I don't really need Jesus. I don't really need to know God. I am just fine living as I am. Such thinking is a denial of why God created you and made you. And because of that, you are living your life focused on yourself and living your life focused upon your sinful lusts and desires. Lying, deceiving people, saying words that use God's name in vain, sinning in ways that are a violation of the law of God. And this morning, if you are one who sins and has not looked to Christ and found in him the only hope you could possibly find in the world for salvation, then I implore you this morning to repent of your sin, to look to Christ, and to see in him one who has paid in full all of the sin that you have ever committed and ever will commit. And see in him a righteousness that he performed that can be yours if you believe upon him. And if you believe upon him, your heart will be enlightened, and that process of illumination will begin, and then you can begin focusing upon understanding this gospel and knowing it so that you can live in light of it and live a life that is focused not on this world but upon things that are of the world to come, things that are far more glorious, things that are eternal, that make the small, puny things of this world to seem as nothing. There are those this morning who do not know the Lord. May your heart be greatly convicted, and may you turn to Christ. And may there not be a believer who walks out of here today, having heard this sermon, and settles back again into your lax, lazy living. God has called you to advance in knowing him, to make progress in living in light of the gospel. May you preach the gospel to your heart every day. May you preach the gospel to the hearts of the people you know. They need it too. Preach the gospel to my heart. I desperately need that every day, every moment of every day. May God help us in this. May God change our thinking, change how we live. We've not been saved to live controlled by our feelings and emotions, controlled by the culture, controlled by our perception of our performance or of our circumstances during the day. We have been called to have our eyes fixed upon Christ and all that is promised to us. And may that govern our identity, our value, our worth, our purpose, our motivation every single day. May God help us in these things. Let's pray.